Well, there's probably more people here than I realize, but it feels like a summer crowd. It feels like several of our members are out and on vacation or visiting family somewhere. And we've got a lot of new faces here, visitors perhaps from other places here on vacation themselves. And we want to welcome you and let you know we appreciate you being here. My family and I, we just got back from vacation not too long ago, and we had the privilege of meeting with saints in different places. And we hope you'll stick around after services. Let us have a chance to get to know you. I know you may be in a hurry off to some place to see something, and that's fine if you need to get away. But hope you'll stick around. I hope all the members, you'll be looking for people, especially right after services, to introduce yourself to that are strangers. But if you're a visitor, I found that the first person I talked to, one of the places we visited, was a visitor himself. So you may be sitting next to a visitor and you can meet them. But whatever your reason for being here, we're glad you're here. And hope that the service so far has been a blessing to you, and my lesson will be as well. I want to express my gratitude to God for all of the work that has gone on this past week during the VBS. I felt like it was a very... at least very lively. It's always great to be at the church building during VBS week. There's all this energy, the kids running around, and you can hear in their classes the things going on. But I can see evidence of learning, a lot of things that the kids learned about Joshua this week and faith in God. And we certainly want to thank God for all the work that goes into this. We know this doesn't just happen, that many weeks and even months of preparation go into it. We appreciate everyone who worked at that. Thankful to see Donna back with us. Good to see her smiling face with us. And I don't know if it's been mentioned, but we've had Lois Bates back with us, worshiping with us again. And we're so thankful to have her. She's here with Teresa Evans, who's been working with her throughout the week. But good to have her back amongst us and see her with us. And of course, I need to mention thankfulness to everyone who has done so much and prayed so much for Daniel Gates. Of course, we're saddened this week to hear of his passing, going on to his reward, but we do recognize that though our prayers may not have been answered the way we wanted, that this was what was truly best. And we know from Daniel's perspective anyway, this was the best possible outcome. We're saddened because we don't have him with us right now anymore. But we understand that we have not said goodbye. As you know, many of the young people have been praying for him. And there's one family in particular that their kids have just been in constant prayer for Daniel. And when the mother revealed it to the children, the youngest child said, she said, well, Daniel's gone on to heaven. And the youngest child said, well, Mommy, I want to go to heaven. And if that's something that we have learned through all of this, then that is a blessing. For us to realize that a man 33 years old, that life is that fragile, and we be reminded of that, but also of what our ultimate goal is and our ultimate destination. And we're thankful for Daniel for the things that he taught us, but thankful for God giving us the opportunity to love someone like Daniel and to be loved by him. Though we will miss him. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin our study from this chapter. It's page number 792 if you're looking in a pew Bible. We're continuing our Sunday morning series that is not every week, but every once in a while, looking at the church. We've entitled this series simply Church. And the goal of this series is to look at the pure, unadulterated New Testament church. If you just open up your Bible and read it, if you were stranded on a desert island and you didn't know anything about Christianity or church or anything like that, and someone just handed you a Bible, if a Bible dropped down from the air with a parachute or something like that, and you just picked it up and started reading, what would you find? If you were to become a Christian and others like you on this deserted island, and y'all started reading about New Testament churches, what would you do? How would you function and work together? What would church look like if all we had for our point of reference was the New Testament itself? What we're trying to do in this series is to remove all of the varnish of human tradition, to try to uncover what's there. That's what this series is all about. And we've looked so far in the first two lessons at, first of all, what the church is in its descriptions in the New Testament. And this word church is taken from a Greek word, it's a combination word, ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call. Put together, it means called out ones. The church is not an institution, as so many people think of it. It's rather a group of people who have been saved by God. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We're God's people. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. There's our two words. Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are the called out ones. And as such, and there's many descriptions that are given in the New Testament, we are the flock following the shepherd. We are the members of the body, Jesus Christ being the head. We are the bride, loved by our husband who gave Himself for us. All of these describe, we're branches in a vine, all of these describing an organic, functioning, working unit, not some institution. And so the goal as the church is for us to glorify our head, our relationship. And that's what the church is. It describes it is a group of people who share a common relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what we said in that lesson is that our purpose is not to uphold some institution. Our allegiance is not to the elders or to the church or to some denomination headquartered somewhere. Our goal, our purpose, our desire is to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why we call ourselves a church of Christ, taking that biblical description of who we are as God's people. The last time we had a lesson on this, we looked at New Testament assemblies and we saw the various things that they did. If you just pick up your New Testament and read what they did in New Testament times, this is what you would find. And we found that there was a reason. These were not things that God chose or Jesus chose just kind of arbitrarily for us to do, but these all connect in some way to the gospel. It's not about just doing these things and checking them off a list. This is about the gospel. We can see the resurrection of Christ in this. We can see the headship of Christ in this. We can see the centrality of Christ in this. We can see the unity of the body in these assemblies. We can see the priesthood of every believer. All these things, in one way or another, connect us to Christ. Connect us to the gospel. That's what this is all about. And so we do these things. And we are careful not to allow opinions about these things to cause division, because that would defeat the purpose in all of this. These things are to unite us together. Now, when something is of faith, we cannot compromise for the sake of unity or uniformity. But when it's matters of opinion, we are flexible and we may even give up something that we may prefer for the sake of that unity. Well, in our lesson this morning, we're going to look at leadership. Again, if you strip off all that has been added through the years in leadership, and in many churches today, there's a very definite hierarchy of leadership, most of it having no connection whatsoever with the New Testament itself. If you were to strip all of that away and just go back and say, well, what kind of leadership did New Testament churches have back then? What would you find? That's what we're going to try to look at this morning. Of course, there are some people who don't really believe it matters that we restore New Testament leadership. One man wrote, "No particular structure of church life is divinely ordained." He said, "Any form which the Holy Spirit can inhabit and to which He may impart the life of Christ must be accepted as valid for the church. As all forms of life adapt themselves to their environment, so does the life of Christ by His Spirit in the church." I think this is very misinformed. I believe that this attitude right here misses the point of what the church is all about. It's not something that the church adapts to us. It's not something where we just kind of figure out what might work best in our time, what might be most agreeable to everyone in our day and age, and we just adapt church leadership to fit that mold. It's actually the other way around. As we've said, we are a church of Christ. And not only are we a church of Christ, we are a church through Christ and a church for Christ. I want you to look at these three ideas. I've asked you to open to Colossians chapter 1. And we see all of this right here in verses 15 through 20. We're going to read verses 15 and 20 of chapter 1 in Colossians. And again, we're looking for this idea that Christ is the head. And as such, we are a church of Christ, we are a church through Christ, and we are a church for Christ. Verse 15, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God," that is Christ, "the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His Christ, of His cross." And so we are a church of Christ. What that means is that we proceed from Christ. He is the Creator. Not only is He the Creator of all the worlds and universe that we see, He is also the Creator, the Originator, the One who made the church happen. He is the One who died on the cross. He is the One who gave His precious blood that we might be cleansed and made this saved people, this group of called out people, that we could be presented to God as a holy, blameless people to appear before Him. We are of Christ. We're not only of Christ, we are through Christ. He is the source of life in this body. We are connected to Him organically as a body is connected to the head. If you cut off the head of the body is not going to live. The body cannot survive without the head. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 19, he warns about those who are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. But not only are we a church of Christ and through Christ, we are a church for Christ. All things were created through Him, by Him, and for Him. It's not about me. Have we said that before in this series? That's one of our major themes. What we need to get out of all of this is that it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. We exist as the people of God, not to glorify ourselves. We exist to glorify Him. That's what the church is all about. And the leadership should reflect all of these things. Because we are a church of Christ and through Christ and for Christ, number one, any form of government which gives preeminence to men is therefore unbiblical. The Pharisees were notorious, and the scribes, for assigning roles to themselves that were simply given to themselves to exalt themselves. Jesus told them and warned them in Matthew 23 and verse 8, He says, "But you are not to be called rabbi or teacher, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers." He wasn't saying so much that the name itself, rabbi, or being called a teacher was wrong. What He was saying is that this attitude, this desire to be seen by men as a rabbi, as someone who is placed up on a pedestal above everyone else, that attitude is ungodly, it is selfish, it is prideful. And that should not be the way it is among us. There is one teacher. Jesus is our leader. He is our teacher. He is the one that we give all glory and honor to, not men. We are all brothers. And of course, quickly comes to mind when you think about this concept of having preeminence, churches in the Atlanta area that we know of, that you may even be thinking of right now, where men have taken such positions, either taking unbiblical positions that have been created by men, that have just been fabricated for the purpose of elevating men, or taking biblical names but using them in an unbiblical way to elevate and glorify themselves. But that's not really the issue here. The issue here is, what are we doing? And I'm telling you, we've got to be very careful with this. Of course, I am very quick to point out to people that I am not a pastor. Number one, I'm not qualified, as we'll see in a moment. But there may be the temptation for us, instead of using the word pastor, for someone like myself who preaches the gospel, say, well, he is the minister. And we almost use that with a capital M. You know what minister means? It means servant. Now, if you want to call me the servant or a servant at Embry Hills, I'm all for that. I'll happily be called a servant. But I'm afraid sometimes we use these even biblical terms in ways that Jesus would condemn. We are not teachers with capital T's back here in the classes teaching. There is one teacher. There is one who we give that honor and esteem to. We are all brothers. There's no difference between any of us. In fact, I would prefer if we all call ourselves ministers, because we're all to serve one another. There is no difference between me and you. The only difference is the kind of service that I provide versus the kind of service you might provide. But no service is more important than another. We're all one in this. The other thing we see is that the headship of Christ, or I believe the headship of Christ, is best reflected in a plurality of elders. Instead of having one pastor, one shepherd who is appointed to oversee the flock, what we see in the New Testament is there was always a plurality of elders in every church. And what that does is it takes away some of the preeminence that men might feel. If you have one man who is set up to rule and govern the church, and all decisions and all opinions and all counsel flows through one person, what you're going to have is something that is unbiblical in its nature. It does not reflect the leadership and the headship of Christ. When you have a combined eldership working through problems, you're going to have a group of men who are looking to the head to find consensus, because they're not always going to come to the same idea or same conclusion about what ought to be done or what ought not to be done. But when they have to work together, what you have is a combined effort, understanding that we have to follow the head. We have to follow what Jesus has said and always appeal to His authority and not our own. We even see that in the New Testament. Peter described himself as a fellow elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so when there was a controversy in Acts chapter 15, what did they do? They didn't just go ask Peter, well, what do you think? You're the head guy here. You're the one that we need to ask in matters of this. You're given the keys of the kingdom. What do you say? It didn't work that way. The elders of the Jerusalem church gathered together along with the apostles. They had apostles there living with them at that time and could do that. But the elders gathered together, and what did they do? Well, when they wrote a letter to the churches, they said, it seemed good to us, the leadership, plural, not just to Peter. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord. And of course, the way they came to that accord was not just by arguing over opinions, but appealing to the will of God, what had been revealed to them by Christ Jesus. That was the way they came to that decision as a collectivity. I believe that by having a plurality of elders, Christ has ensured through that structure that all authority be seen in Him and not in any one man in any given congregation, much less one man over a group of churches or all the churches in the world. That alone belongs to Christ. And so let's talk about elders in the New Testament. There's really two positions you might see, of organization in local churches in the New Testament. That's elders and deacons. We're not going to spend too much time talking about deacons. Deacons were, the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which again means servant. They are special servants appointed by the church to serve in various ways under the leadership of the elders. There are specific qualifications given for them. But really when it comes down to the leadership in the church, it rests clearly in the New Testament churches in elders. There's two words that are important to understand. Presbyteros, from which we get presbytery, you see sometimes. Really, it's mostly translated elder in the New Testament. And episkopos, meaning bishop, translated bishop or overseer. I think this also carries the idea of shepherd. There is that one passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about pastors. Or shepherds, I think it's really better translated in some of the newer translations. But it's the same idea as an overseer, watching over. Again, there was always a plurality of elders. They appointed elders in every church in Acts 14 and verse 23 when Paul and Barnabas went through those cities again. Paul addressed the Philippian letter to the elders and deacons, elders plural, and he told Titus in Titus 1 and verse 5 to appoint elders in every church. And James 5 and verse 14, if someone was sick, he was to call on the elders, plural, of the church. Their work is to teach. They are to shepherd the flock of God. They are to teach. They were commended to the Word of God, commend to God unto the Word of His grace, there in Acts chapter 20. They are to guard the flock as a shepherd would guard his sheep, watching out for wolves, looking out for those who would be teaching a strange or a foreign doctrine, leading the sheep astray from Christ. They are to oversee the flock. They have been given this trust, this stewardship by Christ, the chief shepherd, and they will have to give an account for our souls, we learn in Hebrews 13. They are there to give counsel. When there are various problems that arise, they give counsel, they handle disputes. We already referenced Acts chapter 15 when that dispute over circumcision came up. It's the elders who provide the leadership in guiding a church through a dispute like that. That is the work of elders. And because of this, and also to visit and pray for the sick, James 5 and verse 14, they do that. And because of this work that you can understand would be a very lofty work, there are various, and one more, I forgot, supervise the distribution of money, Acts 11 and verse 30. But because of this work, they are given very specific qualifications that all relate to the work in some way. They are to be above reproach. They are to be the husband of one wife. They are to be sober-minded and self-controlled and respectful and upright and holy and disciplined. Elders are to be hospitable and a lover of what is good. They are to be able to teach, skilled in teaching. They're not to be drunkards or violent. They are to be gentle, not quarrelsome or prideful, not a lover of money. They are to have submissive children. That's one qualification that's given a lot of attention in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because if they cannot rule their own house, they could not rule the church. They are to have believing children, Titus 1. And they're not to be a recent convert. They are to be an elder. That term elder, not only implying the respect that they are received from the church, but also just a description of the fact that it is an older man. That's why someone who is a younger preacher, and I still consider myself a younger preacher, would not be qualified to be an elder, not having yet become that age. He is to have a good reputation, not only within the church, but in the world. And he is to have firm convictions in the truth. And this is more the emphasis in Titus's, or in the list in Titus chapter 1, is this ability by sound doctrine to convict the gainsayer, to, to hold fast to the doctrine, the sound doctrine that is so emphasized in Titus and in Timothy. But you can see from just looking at this list, and I've got a summary here of the list, how these would all relate to the work of elders. These qualifications were not just capriciously chosen by Christ. They were given so that a man would be able, as a shepherd, to feed the flock. So that he would be skilled in guarding the flock. In the same way that he has protected his children from the world, he is also looking for wolves in protecting the flock of God. He is skilled in overseeing because of these qualities, and giving counsel, and handling disputes, and visiting and praying for the sick, and supervising even money. He has this integrity. He has these qualities that would equip him to do these very important works for the church. And that's one of the reasons why we emphasize, and if you've been at Embry Hills very long, you've been through an elder selection process that can take weeks sometimes. And there's much emphasis given to these qualifications. Well, the reason why is because these qualifications are not only given by Christ, and He is the head, it's His church. We are a church of Christ. But we see the importance of these qualifications as they are expressed, as they will be fulfilled in these functions that Christ has given to the under-shepherds of His flock. And so as we look at elders in the New Testament, I think we need to spend at least a few moments talking about what our responsibilities should be to them. I think that's really where the rubber meets the road. And probably we don't spend enough time talking about this. When we talk about leadership, we rightfully talk about their work, we rightfully talk about their qualifications, but of course those are really primarily lessons for them. What about us? What should be our responsibility to them? Well, one direct instruction we're given in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 is that we obey. Look over there at Hebrews 13. There's been much controversy in recent years about the authority of elders. And while I will be the first to say that elders are not to be see themselves as dictators, ruling over the church with an iron fist, not listening to what the flock has to say at all, that's not a Christ-like form of leadership at all. There's no question that elders do have authority, and that we are to submit to them. In verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And notice he says, obey those who rule over you. He uses the language of authority. And he gives the reason. He says, for they watch out for your souls. Understand that they're given this responsibility as those who must give account. That's a very sobering responsibility that I know for one, at least here at Embry Hills, the elders take very seriously. And so we should obey them. We should submit to their leadership. Because as he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And we're going to have more to say about that in a moment. And so we are to obey our elders. We are to respect them. I think the English Standard Version here in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says to esteem them highly for their work's sake. We're not to glorify them. Once again, we are to keep in mind that this is a church of Christ. This isn't the elders' church. But at the same time, because of their work, because of the importance of what they do, we need to esteem them very highly. And I believe we need to express that. In biblical ways, we should always thank God, first of all, for them. It's not about them. It's about what God has done with them. But just the same, we need to express to them in words, in letters, in emails, however you want to do it. Express to them the gratitude you have before God for what they do, respecting them and esteeming them highly. We need to remember them and imitate their faith. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, they are the leaders. They are to have these qualities, these qualifications, because they are held up as men to be followed. Not only to be respected, but to be imitated as well. I believe 1 Timothy 5 Well, I don't just believe. I know that 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 gives a church the right and maybe even the responsibility in some cases to support elders. It says, and again, this is in 1 Timothy 5 where much of the chapter is given toward the support of widows, which is always called honoring widows. It doesn't say pay them out of the general contribution or support them in that way. It uses the word honor. And in the same context, Paul tells Timothy that elders who labor in the word should be worthy of double honor. I think what double honor implies anyway is that some of them were already being honored financially. But those who labor in the word, Sewell would be an obvious example of this. He is supported by the church, not just because he is a preacher, but in his role as an elder. He is supported by this church, and I believe biblically so. There's a strong biblical foundation for that. And we are to recognize our elders. And so when you look at all of this, I want you to think in very specific ways about yourself. Are you doing these things? I asked the elders not long ago, for those of you that subscribe to my daily devotion, you saw a series of articles at the end of last month. We were finishing up the book of Hebrews and looking at Hebrews 13 and verse 17, where it talks about obeying and submitting so that the elders would be able to do this with joy, to execute their job as elders with joy and not with grief, because that wouldn't be profitable. And I asked the elders if they would give me some feedback about what causes them joy, what causes them grief. In a very Marty Broadwell fashion, he sent me back quickly a bullet point list of several things, and I just ran with it. I didn't have to make very many edits at all. And I want to share some of the things that he shared with us. And I wanted to put these pictures up here in case there's someone here that doesn't know who our elders are. Of course, all the members know who they are, have met them. But I want even the visitors to recognize who the elders are here, especially our regular visitors who have been with us for some time. From left to right, and I think this is an alphabetical order, Marty Broadwell, Sewell Hall, Ken Johnston, and Russ Legrone. Thankfully, we get to see many of these men teaching and preaching here. But what would cause them grief? What would cause them joy? Well, the first thing that was shared with me is this waiting until a problem has become a crisis before you seek help. Unfortunately, the elders here are brought in at the last minute when the house is already engulfed in flames. And they're sent in as firemen to put out a fire that's almost impossible to do anything with. Instead of waiting until this crisis in your family, in your personal life, at your job, whatever temptation you're dealing with has gotten to the point to where it's just almost irreparable, why not coming to them earlier, asking for, inviting, and following this advice that the elders might give? I thought about these things as it was described to me as a parent. I can tell when my children are upset about something, and sometimes I'll come to them and say, "Well, what's going on? How are you doing? How are things at school?" "Oh, it's okay. It's all right." But you know things are not all right. And what you hope and what you pray for as a parent is that your children, before this problem just gets so large and so hard to deal with, and the yarn gets so tangled up into all these knots, that your children will open up to you and say, "Mom, Dad, this is what's going on in my life." That's what the elders want. I think sometimes we hesitate from doing this because, number one, we think they're too busy. We already see them on Wednesday night sitting in that room and talking with various people, praying with people, and we see how busy they are. Our elders, for the most part, have jobs where they're supporting themselves and they've got these long hours, and we think, well, my problems are not important enough to take to the elders. It's not true. I can tell you that is not true. I can tell you from my own experience working with these men that they care about every member here, including you. They care about you. and they will be happy to spend however much time they need in talking with you, in counseling you, in going to God's Word with you, in praying with you and for you. They want to know what's going on, and they want to help. I'm going to give an invitation at the end of this lesson, as we normally do. But the invitation is not just going to be to come forward up front in some visible way. The invitation in this lesson is going to primarily be to go to one of these men. If you've got something right now you're dealing with and you need a wise, godly man, that's why they're here. They're here for you. So please go to them. The other reason we don't go to them is because of pride. And if that's what is holding you back, you need to get over it. You need to get over yourself. And they're not going to despise you. In fact, they're going to admire your courage for coming to them. Go to them with whatever problems you have. Another thing that was expressed is not coming to dinner. A lot of times the elders will spend many hours, weeks, months even, preparing for some series, some special thing. And what is most frustrating to them is when they design this, even sometimes for a particular group in the congregation, that group doesn't come. Some of those people that they were thinking about and praying for, they don't come to dinner. I would be very concerned if my kids just started skipping lunch or skipping supper or skipping whole days during the week, not eating. I'd want to know what's going on. I'd be concerned about their health. They're malnourished. The elders have the same anxiety about us. What brings them joy is when we're joyful about what's going on and willing in our participation, even sacrificing things, that we might be here together and learn from God's Word. What brings them grief? When instead of fixing the problem, we just talk about it. We share our side with everybody else. We try to line up people on what we think about this particular problem. And instead of fixing the problem by confiding in men who will keep these things in confidence, sometimes not even telling each other when someone comes individually to them, not sharing it with the rest of the elders or even their wives, they will help you directly fix the problem instead of just making this small flame a forest fire, which of course is what the tongue does. James chapter 3. Instead of spreading news about problems, following Matthew 18:15, going to that brother alone and working on it. Following Galatians 6:1-2, bearing one another's burdens, the spiritual, going to those who are weak and helping them. And sometimes not even involving the elders at all, because it's not necessary. It just involves picking up the phone and calling someone and saying, brother, sister, what's going on? Finally, talking to others, but not the elders, about dissatisfaction or disapproval. One of the things Marty mentioned that I thought was interesting is that murmuring in the camp was punished just like the golden calf among the Israelites. And Marty was very quick to point out, and I think the rest of the elders would concur with this, that Embry Hills has not had a lot of this kind of problem. Thank God. In fact, there are many people who discourage this kind of talk and do things to try to put out the flames before they get started. But this is something that, of all things, will bring great grief. Instead, offering constructive feedback, constructive suggestions, being open and honest with them, even when it may hurt their feelings or you're afraid it might, I don't believe it will. I think they'll be very thankful when you come to them and just express to them what your concerns are, instead of spreading things to the rest of the group that might cause division and cost people their souls. Understand, Hebrews 13 and verse 17 is assuming that we are working with elders who take seriously the charge that they have been entrusted with our souls. They have been given this precious stewardship from God. What can we do, both in our obedience and submission to them, as well as working with them in these practical ways, to make their jobs joyful and not grievous? And I thank God that we have men who have that kind of attitude, who do not take casually or with any amount of indifference at all the trust that they have from God, but they care about our souls. What can I do? What can you do to make their jobs better? Well, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. As I told you, this song we sing is typically for the person who's not a child of God, and we're calling you this morning, as Jake mentioned already this morning, the love that we see at the cross is a love that Jesus still has for us today. And the invitation is to all who would come to Him in repentance and faith. But I want to redirect the invitation a little more specifically to us as members. And I want you to think about what we've talked about. I want you to pray about this afternoon. If there's something that has convicted you in some way, and I want you to do something about it. Whether it's just you on your knees before God, or whether it's you going and talking with someone and working out some difference, or going to one of the elders, they want to hear from you. Why not do something today? Don't wait till later. Do something today to try to make their jobs joyful. And not just them. But don't you know it puts a smile on Jesus' face when He sees us working together as a body, as a family. That's what we are. Not just an institution. We are a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Do these things to put a smile on His face. And so the invitation is to you. If anyone needs help in a public way, we'll be glad to help you as together we stand and sing.